Various times, thoughts of the future intrigue us. I'm sure you're probably like me in some regard, that there's times where you said, oh, I can't wait to find out. I can't wait to find out the results of the test. I can't wait to find out the results of my application. As a child, I can't wait to find out what's in that box with my name on it under the Christmas tree. We're intrigued by what the future could hold. Just innocently, without dread or anticipation or excitement, many times I've said, I really can't wait to find out where we're going to be 5 years from now or a year from now. The future intrigues us. It's a mystery. The future also compels and motivates us. We make changes based on the future. We will organize our lives based on what we anticipate will happen, plan to happen, hope to happen, or we will organize based around what I hope won't happen. I know this because people put money away in retirement accounts. People put money away in emergency funds. Most people will carry tools of some semblance, whether they know how to use them or not. I hope somebody comes along the road that knows how to use them, but that's beside the point. We'll carry a spare tire in our car. Why? Because the possibility of what the future could hold, it motivates and compels us. The future, it also charms us. We dream. And we look to the future as far as what the positive of the future could hold, and we fantasize about goodness. But it also frightens us, does it not? There are things where we look ahead and we see what we think is a train heading down the tracks for us that seems unstoppable. There are events in our lives where we look and we go, there is absolutely nothing I can do to change this. And unless God steps in a very powerful, very unmistakable way, I am absolutely going to be crushed. And that can terrify us and completely unnerve us and unsettle our hearts. And all of those involves our emotions. All four of those things involve our emotions. And if we're not careful, those emotions can drive us and can control us. But what God wants us, how God wants us to prepare for the future and to think of the future. Yes, He wants us to be intrigued. Yes, He wants it to motivate and compel us. Yes, there's a sense of Him wanting it to charm us. And yes, there's a sense there should be fearful to a degree of the future. God ultimately wants the future to encourage us. To encourage us. And don't forget what the word encourage really ultimately means. Encourage means to be with courage. Or to give courage. To be encouraged means that I have courage to do something, to move forward, to stay positive, to keep going. And with that in mind, let's step into the book of Revelation. Let's stand and let's read chapter 1 in the first 3 verses, really to set our tone. To set our tone really for the whole book that we will fly through and glance at this morning. Let's read it together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. God, I pray that we would be sober-minded about the future. And God, I do pray that wherever we're at today, whether we're just intrigued, we're compelled, we're charmed, we're frightened. God, I pray that the emotions that go along with that would not drive us and control us. Lord, I pray that as we look at the future and we think about the future and we think of what is to come, what you promised will come, God, I pray that we would find courage in that. We would be encouraged wherever we find ourselves today, God. I pray that we would walk away from here encouraged, Lord. Lord, we just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. So the book of Revelation, notice, and this is a total freebie, and this is totally a Dan thing, and this is totally one of my idiosyncrasies, one of those things. We all have things that get under our skin, right? Just admit to it. You have things that get under your skin. One of the things that gets under my skin is when people say it's the book of Revelations. There's no S. It's not plural. Please. Now, if you want to poke at me, every time you mention the book of Revelation, call it Revelations, okay? Now, you'll be standing against God, but you will be irritating me, okay? And you laugh at that, and you're like, Dan, that's just a stupid title given by man. Yes, it is, but it accurately reflects. See, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, here's the thing. The book of Revelation is one revelation of God. It's not just several where the whole part of being encouraged or challenged or being called to repentance is captured within this one. But then this part of the this different revelation in these chapters over here, they don't have the same. No, no, no. The entire book is one revelation, and the entire book represents what we are going to be looking at this morning. The entire book, the singular revelation. The first thing that God wants us to know that John revealed is it is a gift. Look, if you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to Revelation. I almost said Revelations. That would have been funny. The revelation of verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservant. God gave it to Jesus to give to us. It is a gift. Now, gift is such a relative term. On the one hand, anytime someone gives you something, it should be received with gratitude and thankfulness because somebody thought well enough of you to give you something. But let's be real honest. Unless you're like Eli Brigham, a Rubik's Cube is not a gift, okay? A Rubik's Cube, Dave, you remember what a Rubik's Cube, you're old enough like me to remember that when those things came out. Those are ridiculous. Those are like from the spawn of Satan to terrorize children and make them feel horrible about themselves. And moms give them to kids like, okay, this is going to keep them occupied in the car. No, they're going to try it about 5 minutes and they're going to throw it at their sister. Because that's what those things do. And that's not the type of gift. That's not the type of gift that the book of Revelation is. Though, when you talk to Christians, that's what it seems. Because there's so many different opinions about it. And there's so many symbols in there. And there's so many awkward sayings and awkward moments that you're like, God, why would you do this to us? The last book of the Bible, we want to turn to the end. We read the beginning, it was awesome. We go to the end and find out who, and there's all this stuff here. God, you just gave us a Rubik's Cube. We have John 3:16, praise hallelujah. I get that. Revelation, it's the Rubik's Cube. Not at all. Not at all. It is the whole revelation was given as a gift. And it is a revelation. Duh. Okay, that's like the obvious. Like, Dan, took you studied all week to figure that one out. I did. Look at the text. It says, God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must take place. When it says to show, it really means to expose to the mind and the eyes. To expose to the mind and the eyes. And the implication is to expose to the mind and the eyes things that wouldn't be known otherwise. It's an unveiling. If you were to take time and you were to read the entire book of Revelation, you would see how the pages of history future unfold. And it doesn't matter. I want to set this straight right now. Many of you probably aren't, but there's some of you probably going, okay, Dan, how do you hold to the book of Revelation? Are you an amillennialist? Are you a dispensationalist? Do you view a literal 7-year tribulation with a rapture? And where's the rapture happen? And what about the millennial kingdom? Was that fit? You know something? It does matter in terms of how we interpret scripture, but in concept, those things don't matter for this sake. It doesn't matter because God, however it takes place, the book of the Revelation unveils and unfolds for us what God is doing and what God is going to do. It opens it up. And every time I would look at my roses in California, or now that I've been exposed to peonies, which that is a whole new world of wonderful, the flowers, they open up and they slowly open up. And you see the bud and you're like, you get excited. Okay. Okay? Rose, a peony, you see the bud and the anticipation. And you're just waiting. It becomes like that ketchup commercial. Anticipation. Quit singing then. Okay, I will. It's just anticipation. You're waiting. And then it slowly opens, and then it reaches its zenith. And for me, when a flower that I love reaches its zenith, it is an exciting moment. I just got goosebumps, no lie. It's just something that's fascinating and it's exciting. That's the book of Revelation. We've got the bud of the rest of Scripture, but the book of Revelation unfolds it and unveils to see the fullness of history. Something else about the book of Revelation, if you were to read the whole thing, is it engages the senses. No other book of the Bible engages the fullness of the whole person like the book of Revelation does. As you read through it, you realize it's an experience. It's like you can actually, when you're reading it, you can almost feel yourself there. You can feel the terror. You can feel the fear. You can hear the sounds. You can almost, to a degree, smell the smells, the aroma of death and the aroma of burning. You see, the book of Revelation is mental as well as an emotional connection. God wants us to be engaged mentally, but God also wants to be engaged in our spiritual Christian life emotionally. You know, one of the things I'm reminded of, I actually had classes in college on psychology and sociology, is that a sociopath is someone who really is unable to be affected by emotions. They don't connect on an emotional level. And so there's a coldness and a calculatedness to them that makes them absolutely evil because they don't have any guilt and they have no compulsions of love or sacrifice or concern for anyone but their own personal interests and needs. God doesn't want us to be sociopathic Christians. And there are some who are. They engage the mind. They understand theology. They can pass they can get 150% on any theology test you can give to them. But in talking about engaging their heart and to be emotional for the people of God or the lost of the world, they are completely dry as a bone. The book of Revelation really brings that to the fore. It engages the senses. It's an experience, and it is overwhelming. It can be overwhelmingly emotional. And I used to think, good, because sinners need to get emotional about going to hell. Oh, wait, all I needed to read was the first couple of verses, and it'd be called to repentance. Look what it says, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to the awful sinners of the... No, wait, sorry, that wasn't right. Which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. The book of Revelation, it's for the church. This book is for the church. Though there are things in the book of Revelation that we can use in evangelism, God, I don't think God intended for us to use this book to terrorize people to Christ. Now, does the fear of judgment, should that drive someone to repent of their sin? Absolutely. Somehow I have a feeling that the thief on the cross was like, wow, I have a feeling what I'm suffering right now is nothing compared to what I'm going to suffer in the afterlife if that is God and he is dying for my sin. Fear does drive us to God. But I don't believe that is the primary emphasis that God had in giving the church the book of Revelation. You see, as you go through Revelation, we're faced with a few other things. The first couple of chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, are specifically letters to individual churches. Now, no matter how you view those, whether those are points in church history or actual literal churches during that day, it may be just literal churches, it may be points in history, but the specifics of the letters to those churches for us today mean the same exact thing regardless of how you view those churches at that time. You see, the encouragement, the letter to those churches that we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3, God calls the church and to encourage it to steadfastness. To steadfastness. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." It's a call for steadfastness and perseverance. The book of Revelation should call us to persevere as God's people, individually as well as collectively. It is for the church also because it's a preparation for opposition. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." It's to prepare us and give us hope and faith for opposition. It also calls us individually and collectively as churches to repentance. Six times in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus tells the people of the churches to repent of their deeds. To repent of their deeds. And again, individually as well as collectively. And what does that mean? Well, we need to take stock of our own lives. And as we read God's Word, and as we read especially the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, we need to evaluate ourselves. Do I need to repent? But also, the call to the church is to be actively involved in each other's lives so that we can protect the sanctity of our church and call other people to repentance. You see, God's concerned with both. God's concerned that I walk faithfully with Him and I protect and guard my relationship with Him. But part of my relationship with the body is protecting the body as well. And when I say mine, I don't mean Dan as pastor. I mean Dan as Christian. We are all called to look out for the sanctity of the body we're a part of. As we do, if we see things that are going on that are biblically inappropriate, a direction we're heading as a church, or things that we're promoting, or things that we're doing, each one of us has an obligation to talk to the leadership and go, "Hey, what is happening here? What's going on? Where are we headed? How, this doesn't look biblical to me." That's all of our responsibility. Because individuals as well as churches need to repent as necessary. And then lastly, it's for the church with the promise of blessing. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things in it, for the time is near." This book comes with the promise of blessing. And it's not a book that we often look at. It looks like we think of hellfire and brimstone, and it's not the place we would typically go to be blessed. If someone were to come and say, Dan, I want to be blessed. Where should I read? I don't know. My first default position is go read the Psalms. And you're like, well, that's easy. Well, There's no place with a deeper theology in all of Scripture than the Psalms. And it's reflections of a man responding to God's work in his life and in his world. Yeah, that's a full of blessing. But the book of Revelation is stated to be given to bless us. And that blessing is wrapped up and tied up together with the fact that it is historical and urgent. Look what it says. He gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Things, specific acts in history, and soon, on the horizon. At least in my interpretation of prophecy, I don't see anything in Scripture left to be fulfilled before Jesus. I'll put it out there just so you know where I'm coming from. I believe in a literal 7-year tribulation of the church. I believe that Jesus will rapture the church, and then, not tribulation of the church, sorry, I said tribulation of the church. Some of you went, whoa, we hired him? I believe that Jesus is going to rapture the church, the world, let's get that right, especially since it's going to be put on the internet. The world will go through a 7-year tribulation, during which time, based on what I believe from Daniel chapter 9, that God will use that time to call national Israel to repentance, to turn to the Messiah. During that time, the Antichrist will arise, the end of the 7-year period of time, Jesus will literally, visibly, physically return to this earth and set up his kingdom. And then for 1,000 years, he'll reign. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loose, chaos will ensue for about that long, Jesus will send everybody into the ultimate eternity. That's where I'm coming from. The history, it says, which must soon take place. Soon doesn't necessarily mean soon as in, hey, Dad, when are we going to be there? Soon, I promise. Hey, when can we pull over and go to the bathroom? Soon. Soon means sometime before mom smacks him on the head and says, pull over, we got to go. Or pull over, the kids are hungry. No, soon means the schedule of events in redemptive history. As I look at Scripture, there is nothing left to happen before Jesus would rapture the church. These events, I believe, are soon in that it may take another 1,000 years. But it's the next event to happen. That's why I believe in Acts chapter 2, and we talked about this, which seems like 3 years ago, that why did the Jews get so freaked out when Peter was preaching a sermon and he related the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit? Why did they get so freaked out and go, what must we do to be saved? Because he connected it to the gospel, the prophecy of Joel. And the prophecy of Joel laid out kind of a little bit of a timeline, and they put it together, 2 + 2 in their head equals 4, 4 being the next event is Jesus is going to come down and judge the world. And they were like, what do? We need to be saved from this. It hasn't happened yet, but they responded because it was the next point on the dot of on the timeline of history. It's soon. But also the history of it, one commentator says this, history is not a haphazard sequence of unrelated events, but a divinely decreed ordering of that which must take place. That is a blessing to understand. That's a blessing as we move forward in history, knowing that God has set in motion certain events that will take place. And as they unfold, if we take by faith what God revealed, we don't have to go, oh, what's God doing? Did God abandon us? Why is God allowing this to happen? We can step back and go, I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I'm incredibly sad. I'm really unnerved right now. But guess what? I know that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just in charge of the beginning of creation. He's in charge of the events of history for all time. And I know what is coming down the line. Nothing is happening outside of his care and his control. And that's powerful. And you know, as we see world events unfolding and people being absolutely ridiculous, and I'm not talking the person that comes into Walmart and is just weird. I'm talking about world leaders and people who run countries and influence countries who are absolutely evil and completely screwed up. The choices they're making, they will be accountable for. And the direction this world is going, God has that in His hands. It's historical and it's urgent. And it's urgent because it's soon, and it's urgent because it has eternal implications. Promise of blessing, the history and urgency of it. The promise of blessing is also that it's understandable. It's understandable. Look back at the text. God gave him to show to his bondservant, and he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, hears, and heeds. All that has a very common denominator. It is the word of God given to man, which is able to be understood and submitted to. God's word, it's communication from God. It was testified by John. And here's the thing. Just because it's challenging doesn't mean it's impossible. Sometimes we look at the book of Revelation, or not just the book of Revelation. We may look at the book of Romans. We may look at the book of Hebrews. We may look at some of the Old Testament prophetic books. We're like, that's too hard for me. Realize that every single book of the Bible was given by God not to confuse you, but to instruct you. And some things we've got to work at. And you know in life the things that you have to work at. It says it, and you realize that in many things it's not impossible. You just have to work at it. And you have to keep working at it. And one of the great, I don't know about you, but one of the great frustrations I have with myself and with other people is when three words, it's one word and a contraction, come out of their mouth. Or I hear myself thinking this, I can't. I can't. Usually that means I don't want to work that hard. I don't want to spend the time trying to figure it out. Or it's not worth my time to try to work at that. The Word of God, it's given in normal human language so that we can understand it and so that we can heed it. The blessing is, it's historical and urgent. The blessing of it is, it's understandable. God's not hiding. He's not in secret. But also is a blessing because it points us to Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 paints one of the most powerful pictures of Jesus in all of Scripture. One of the most powerful pictures of Jesus in all of Scripture. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw like a son of man, common title, it's referencing Jesus, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That is incredible imagery. And it's not just imagery to paint a really cool picture. See, this book, as you know, it's full of horrific events. It's full of death and destruction and pain and despair. It's filled with sinful churches. In those first two chapters, it's full of persecution of those who turn to Christ. And in a book and in a prophecy that contains all of those things, Guess what's the first thing that is highlighted? The glorified Jesus Christ. Because to prime us and to prepare us for everything that's going to come, God wants us to be reminded of the glorified, sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we can maintain our focus on Him, those other things will dim by comparison. And we will be compelled. And we will be steadfast. And we will be emotional for what is going on. Jesus, in the revelation, as in all of history, He is first and He is foremost. Then in chapter 3, we want to be reminded again, not chapter 3, verse 3, about some of the specifics throughout the whole rest of the book when it says, "Blessed is he who reads." How is the revelation, how really is it a blessing? In specifics. Well, I just mentioned, it reminds us of the glory of Jesus. But it also, this book is a blessing to us because it encourages our worship. Chapters 4 and 5 open up a picture of heaven and what is going on in heaven. And I just want to highlight, we've highlighted it before, and we're going to get into it a little bit more when we get into our series on prayer. Look at Revelation 5. Verse 7, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" The beings in heaven are praising God for the things that we've been instructed about in Scripture, about salvation, about redemption, about God making sinners His people to be His kingdom and be His priests. And we participate in that. How? "Each one was holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And the golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints." Don't ever forget that when we pray before the sermon, when we pray after the sermon, when you pray in your car, when you are facing a difficult situation, when I am walking up to somebody who I go, "All right, I've got to help them," and I know from history they're going to be annoying and they're going to be rude, and I say a prayer, "Dear Jesus, please help me," every single one of those goes before the Lord in the middle of the grand worship experience that goes on nonstop in heaven. That literally, and I'm not being a pastor who's embellishing things right now, that literally just gave me goosebumps. Our feeble prayers, as immature, insecure, struggling at times to hold on to our faith Christians, are so meaningful to the glory of God and the person of Jesus Christ that they go up to heaven not just to be heard, listened to, and responded to, but they function in the full realm of worship in heaven. That is powerful. That is incredible. It's part of the promise of the blessing that we would see that flower unfold and be able to look behind the curtain. But it also reminds us, this book is a blessing because it reminds us of judgment. Chapter 11, verses 15 to 18. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.'" Verse 16. "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. God will judge. Why is that a blessing to know? It's a blessing because it says that who's going to be judged? Those who stand opposed to God, but also the bondservants, the believers, that one day we will stand before God and we will be judged. And what will be the purpose of that judgment? Blessing. It means that God's going to hold you up. And he's going to reveal to you and look at you, and those things that you did in life that you had no idea had any meaning to anyone, or you thought were wasted opportunities where you thought you were being right, you thought you were serving the Lord, and zero positive came out of it, God will honor you for those times. There are times where I've just prayed, God, please let this make a difference somehow. Somehow in eternity, God. And I'm reminded when I read this, whether I see it in this lifetime or not, it does. It does. But also, it's a blessing. Because those people that we struggle, literally, truly, and if we're honest, we struggle not to hate them. Understanding judgment doesn't mean they're like, yes, finally God's going to get over on them. No, it's a blessing because it brings us to a point of humility where you're like, I don't like that person, and that person really offends me, but if they don't come to Christ, they are going to be judged by God for eternity. And that is a blessing to have that weight on our shoulders. Because if we didn't have the weight of a person's eternity on our shoulders, we probably wouldn't care. We probably would give in to the hate, and we would give in to the offense. But the reality that this person is going to go to eternity apart from Christ, that really helps strip away all of that and said, I need to love that person no matter what they do. And folks, that level of humility is an incredible blessing. And it's what's intended from the book of Revelation, that we would be scared for sinners' judgment. But also, it's a blessing because it reminds us of depravity. Look at chapter 6. Two of the most significant, for me personally, two of the most significant texts in the entire book of Revelation. The first is chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. All hell's breaking loose. I'll put it like that, okay? It's the sixth seal. It's the end. It's the end of the first series of judgments. And it's awful. And it's so awful, this is how people respond. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they didn't just hide. This is what they said. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That defines depravity like no other. Why? People recognize that it's God that's unleashing this hell on earth. Which, by the way, a little bit of freebie, personal opinion. I think one reason he's causing all this horrific stuff to happen on earth is he wants sinners to get a foretaste of hell so that they will repent. This is bad to be in the crosshairs of God. I need to get right with God. But these people are so locked into their sinfulness that they cry out. When it says that they want the mountains to fall on them, they're saying, please kill me. I would rather die than to repent and turn to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I would rather die than repent. That, folks, is depravity. Second section. It is just overwhelming for me at times. Chapter 16, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Do you understand how much you have to hurt to just chew on your tongue because you're hurting so bad? I don't know how bad I would have to hurt to get there, but I hope I never experience that. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Here it is. They recognize that God is the one that's pouring this out. And instead of going, God, have mercy on us. Please have mercy on us. They shake their fist in God's face, and they would rather stand with their pain and their suffering than to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is depravity. That is the utter sinfulness of humanity. And you're like, Dan, where is the blessing in that? The blessing in that is it prepares us to not be shocked by people. Can you imagine that Jesse and Heidi have a little girl, you know, Corin and Brianna have a little girl, and nobody told them that those little girls poop. And they just come home and they're like, oh, it's really hot out. We're not putting clothes on that. We're just going to carry it around. And they skin so soft and cuddly and, what is this stuff? What are you talking about? What's happening? I've got a demon for a child. And the exorcist that came out of her mouth, this is coming out of its backside. What the heck is this all about? And you're like, that is stupid. Yes. And do you know why that would never ever happen? Because Heidi and Brianna know that babies poop, and so they have diapers. And not only do they have diapers on the shelf, they put diapers on their babies. Because they're prepared with the truth of poop. It's true. Mom, is he allowed to say that? Yes, it's truth. Sometimes we are completely blown away and overwhelmed when sinners act like sinners. And we go through life completely shocked. And God's like, folks, sinners sinning. It's the same concept of babies pooping. When you know that sinners are going to be evil and hateful and sinful, you can be prepared. You can be prepared to not take it personally when they sin. Doesn't mean you don't have boundaries, you get trampled. No, I'm not talking about that. But sometimes we lose sight of our ministry as Christians because we're more concerned with how we've been offended by a sinner than the fact that they are sinners who are about to be in the hands of an angry God. Knowing that sinners are sinful and evil reminds us we will be persecuted. Reminds us they are going to reject God. Sometimes violently and passionately, and they will do everything they can to make us look stupid and like idiots and turn people against us. When we're prepared with that knowledge, it helps us stand strong and to not let our faith be shaken. God, I've witnessed to this person 3 times. I presented the most convincing arguments. How can they reject this? God, where are you? They know that I'm going to pour out hell upon them and they're still not going to repent. Stay strong. Be faithful. Don't make it about you. Don't make it about you. It's a blessing because it's the glory of Christ. It reminds us of our worship. It reminds us of judgment, depravity. But it also reminds us of mercy and grace. In those two passages, when it says, and they refuse to repent, you know, it's inseparable from that passage that they had the opportunity to repent. Even as they're shaking their fist, even as they're saying, as they're saying mountains, I'd rather die than stand than have to face him. They have the opportunity to repent. God, even until the last moment, God is full of mercy and grace towards sinners. And then lastly, it's a blessing because it assures us of victory and vindication. Just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the chapters. Chapter 19 and chapter 20, Jesus is victorious over the sin and the sinners of the world. In his life, he conquered sin by not being able to be tempted and tested to the point where he gave in and sinned. He conquered that. He conquered temptation where Adam and Eve could not. He conquered sin when he went to the cross and he was nailed to the cross and he suffered at the hands of sinners. He conquered sin and death by paying the price for sin, but also being raised from the dead so that death did not hold him. In the end, when he returns, he will conquer sin, and that sin will no longer have a victory over people. And when he returns and he sets up his kingdom and then we move into eternity, sin will no longer be able to affect God's people. We are assured of victory and vindication. But this is, here's where it wraps up. We must, as John was told, Steve, you guys can come on up. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear, and those who heed the things which are written. The book of Revelation calls us to accountability, folks. And I wonder if that's not one of the reasons we struggle to want to read it. And we struggle even more to want to understand it, because implicit within it is the fact that we are accountable. If we want to be blessed by God, and who doesn't, we've got to read it. And you know what that means? It means we've got to learn it. We have to learn. We have to learn its truth. And not just learn its truth to pass a theology test. We must hear it. We must understand what is being written with wisdom. With wisdom. We have to know what the truth means. I can recite the ingredients for a recipe. I can memorize how to do certain things on my car. That doesn't mean I know how to do them. See, that's the listening and the hearing. It's the ability to put into practice and the ability and willingness to submit myself to the endeavor that goes from learning it to hearing it. Wisdom is involved. An application of the will is involved. And then lastly, taking action on it, we must heed it. To heed is to submit and obey. The book of Revelation calls us to submit to the lordship in Jesus Christ and to obey him. It's an amazing, amazing book about the future that is an incredible blessing. We looked at the past. We looked at the past in the book of Genesis, and you know, past performance is an indicator of future activity and future action, right? Well, God just didn't leave it there. God opened the flower up for us to see it in full bloom so we would know with certainty what the future was going to hold. God, I pray that we would indeed heed that. We would endeavor in our minds and our hearts to learn it intellectually, to learn it emotionally, to learn it applicationally. Jesus, I pray that we would be blessed by this and encouraged by it. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to just take a couple moments to pray. Where did you see yourself in here? Where did God touch your heart in this as we looked and just did a survey, a quick survey of Revelation? Are you distracted by the things of this world? Confess that. Are you ambivalent towards God? God, schmod. You need to confess that. Does your heart harden against sinners? And the most you can think of is, yeah, those people deserve that. ask God to break your heart and soften your heart? Do you just need to be reminded of the hope of the victory and the vindication that comes through Jesus Christ because of the pain that you're suffering? Talk to Him about that. Let's take just a moment to talk to the Lord, and then we'll conclude with some more worship.